right. So this we're on number 6 of singing to the Lord, and this is going to be our second to last. We're going to do 7. Next week, we're going to be doing our last one. It's going to be a closing one. But this week, we have 2 more songs that have been requested. And I was just talking to somebody recently about this whole series and how we have a guiding theme usually for each one, but really this series has been driven by requests from you all, ones that you would like to go through. And so we have some repeating themes. And the theme today is just Christ's presence with his people. We've talked about that theme before, but we have 2 more songs today that are focusing on that very theme. So I had a couple handouts. Hopefully you all got it. If you need one, you can just raise your hand and someone will get you those. But the first one is, "O love that will not let me go," or "love that will not let me go." This is written a while ago, so it's got some old English, but that's the way it's said. George Matheson is the author. He was born in Glasgow in Scotland in 1847, and he lived there and even studied at Glasgow University. He received a degree at age 19. A very bright young man. He got his degree in philosophy, logic, and the classics. He had quite a reputation for being bright, and he was gifted and used by God to influence many in the Church of Scotland. He originally invested in theological academic study. He was a little more focused there on the academic end, but he ended up giving most of his life to pastoral ministry. And this was very influenced by the fact that he actually began losing his sight at a very young age. And he had quickly degenerating eyesight, which eventually led to complete blindness. And he naturally was known to be a very joyful man, not easily depressed or discouraged, but near the end of his studies at university, apparently he had an impending marriage with a fiance who called it off due to the fact that he was blind. That they didn't, she didn't want to be with a man who was blind and deal with the difficulties that would bring in life. And that was a huge discouragement to him in his life, as you can imagine. His sister was very kind to him, though. She actually helped him before she was married. She spent a lot of time helping him in many of the, in copying down things for him and being there to help him with the many of the difficulties around the house and things like that once his blindness was really setting in. And he ministered in a church in a place called Inellin, and he was there for 18 years and later in Edinburgh for 13 years. And God used him greatly as a pastor and as a preacher. He was very well known. He well known for his preaching, but he also wrote articles and he wrote books. And God really used him in ways that would be hard to, you know, you might have thought that his blindness would set him back. A lot of people didn't even know he was blind when he was preaching. He had amazing memory because he had to memorize his sermons and things like that. But he for a lot of time was preaching to crowds of about 1,500 weekly. And but he was not able. He was not only able to preach well with his blindness, but like I said, able to write. And it's great to see how he didn't allow that thing that could have really taken away a lot of possibility from it. He didn't allow that to hamper him. He really dove into ministry, and God really used him in great ways. And isn't that often how God does it? He takes the weak, and he shows himself to be strong. But his blindness seems to be a factor in the hymn that came out that we're going to be studying this morning. In 1882, Matheson's sister, who had long helped him in his struggle, as I just said, with blindness, came to be married. And Matheson looked back on the day of her wedding and had this to say about the writing of this hymn. "My hymn was composed in the manse," which was the Presbyterian minister's home, which is where he would have been, "of Inellin in the evening of June 6, 1882. I was at that time alone. It was the day of my sister's marriage, and the rest of my family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something had happened to me, which was known only to myself, and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression of having it dictated to me by some inward voice than of working it out myself. I am quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes, and equally sure that it never received at my hands any retouching or correction. I have no natural gift of rhythm. All the other verses I have written are manufactured articles. This came like a day spring from on high. I have never been able to gain once more the same fervor in verse. It's pretty amazing when you think about this song and the benefit that it is and the beauty of the song to be written in 5 minutes. And we can't be exactly sure. We look at the circumstances of his life and we can draw some things that seem to make sense, but we can't be exactly sure what he's referring to when he says there's something known to myself, a suffering that I was dealing with that greatly aided in this, because he doesn't tell us. But it seems that there is an implication that he was at a point in his life where he was recognizing someone who was very dear to him was going to be married, their relationship was going to change, and also would have brought up old feelings, having had a fiance. So we can draw some conclusions. Seems that all of his struggles up to that point really led him to a place of feeling deeply this trial at that point in his life. And in the end, God only knows, but it's clear that in those 5 minutes that he sat down to write, that God deeply impressed his word on Matheson in a way that he never had before. And it's incredible. It's the only hymn that he ever composed without edit, and it seems to be one of his most popular. And I'll add an interesting note that the tune that accompanies this hymn, the St. Margaret, was also written in about 5 or 10 minutes by a man named Albert Peace, who had a routine of sitting down watching the sunset with his wife. And there's an account where it says that they watched the sunset, and he went, wrote the tune, and it was done in about 10 minutes. So Matheson would minister unmarried until he died suddenly of a stroke in 1906 in Edinburgh. And although he struggled deeply, he knew what it was to rely on Christ and trust him through deep difficulty as he sought to labor for Christ and his kingdom. So let's look at the song together now and mine some of the jewels that we have in it. Every verse has a response to God for who he is. They're deep expressions of trust in Christ, Christ who is everything that his people needs, and they have a focus on what Jesus is, but then the response of the child of God to Jesus and to our Savior in response to what he is for his people. So verse 1, let's dive in. We begin with love. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. It's a wonderful way to open up a song to consider that our Savior's love for us is the kind that won't let us go. The kind that's just so tenacious. There's not even a possibility he's going to let us go. The most powerful being in the universe has said, I will not let you go. And no matter what, if you believe in Jesus this morning, Jesus loves you with that kind of love, that love that's so tenacious. You know, we're tenacious about certain things, and we say, this will not happen. What about the holy, magnificent, omnipotent God of the universe, your Savior, Jesus Christ? He has that tenacity to never let you go. That's for you, Christian. You can rest in Jesus if you're sad or lonely or tired or struggling. He will not let you go. In Romans 8, we're going to repeat some things that we've done in this series already, but they're just truths that are really drawn out of these songs. But Romans 8 has these promises, and they ring true in this song. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's another way of saying that Christ has on us a stranglehold of love that will not let us go. And he goes through all the things. I know you're going to tend to think this will, but it won't. You might think that this pain will, but it won't. And this recognition of God's love for his people should render in us, as it did Matheson, a readiness to live for God with every fiber of our being. There's a response to this. I give thee back the life I owe. We've been purchased by Christ's blood and the gospel, and now we have a desire and a drive to give our lives to him. It reminds me of the line from Isaac Watts' song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He says, I think it's the last verse, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This is an amazing love from God, and it just demands everything from me. And in our author's words, I give thee back the life I owe. And he goes on, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. He imagines the love of Christ like an ocean. Like an ocean of water. I was just at the beach with my family and got to go for runs on the beach and just take in the ocean. It's magnificently, overwhelmingly huge. And it's a bit overwhelming. Even when we go out a little bit from the shore when we would go swimming and you lose your footing a little bit, it's like, wow, this is pretty big. It's pretty deep. Can you imagine going out even 100 yards, 200 yards, 300 yards more? And the size and the strength of the water, that's the love of Christ. It's so deep, so strong. And he desires that flow of Jesus' love with him would be richer and fuller, make his life richer and fuller, that love would be more deeply known in his life, that he would feel it more deeply, that he would experience it at a deeper level with greater intensity. And that inseparable love from Jesus would become overwhelmingly and incredibly precious reality in his experience, especially in the midst of trials and the really felt difficulties, to have that love that will not let me go. Verse 2, O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. Matheson moves from Jesus and his love to Jesus as our light. He's the light of the world. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And just as our author says, he says, he is the light that followeth all my way. His guiding light is with us all along our way. And in response to who Jesus is as the light of the world, the one who brings salvation and illuminating guidance to his people's path, he offers his own failing efforts in service to Jesus. He offers his flickering torch. Jesus tells us that we're lights as well. He's the light of the world, but he also tells his people that you're lights as well. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is the light of the world that gives hope and eternal joy to all who believe in him. And as his followers, we, in our failing way, as flickering torches, as he says in the song, we carry on the gospel and we spread its illumination to the world, its illuminating truth to the world through our good works and through our witness with our mouth to people of the glory of God and of the gospel and what we have in Jesus. We yield our flickering torches as lights to the world in our service to him. And Matheson is saying that as he considers Jesus as his light, it restores him to be renewed in his drive to reflect the glory of the gospel. That's what he refers to as the borrowed ray. the reflection of Jesus' light in the gospel, so that the glory of Jesus would be brighter and fairer in the world around us, so that the blaze of the glorious sunshine that Jesus is for sinners in the gospel would burn brightly for the honor of God. Isn't that what we want as the people of God? That we will reflect the light of the world in the way that we live, the way that we speak. Verse 3 moves as a natural outflow from these sentiments. We have that light of the world into Jesus as our joy. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. Clearly deep in struggle, Matheson comes to Christ as the psalmist does in Psalm 43. The psalmist comes in pain and suffering first to Christ, but then ends up at this joy that Matheson ends up at. Listen to the psalmist as he goes through his pain in Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? These are expressions of deep struggle, much like the author of our song, who's in pain. And by implication from the last line, he's in tears. And he's in a rain of trouble. But then, in verse 3 of Psalm 43, he says, send out your light and your truth. We just got through talking about the light that Christ is. And let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. He wants to be close to God. And then he says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. God is his exceeding joy. He's not only the light. He's not only the one who loves him. God is his exceeding joy. In the midst of his trouble, all of his unjust mistreatment, as the psalmist was talking about, and his mourning and his felt oppression, he comes to God as the one who is his ultimate joy. I don't find my joy in these things. I am mourning, Lord, but you're my joy. You're the one that I come to in the midst of my struggles. You're the one who gives real and true happiness, nothing superficial. The author says that he cannot close his heart to Christ, or my heart to thee. But Matheson also says that God, his joy, is the one who seeks him in his pain. God is his joy, but God is the one who brings the joy to his people in the midst of their pain. We look to Christ in the midst of our pain, and he is our joy, but Christ comes to us, and he brings us joy. It's not by accident or a superficial kind of happiness that comes upon us every once in a while when we think about the right things. There's a security in being in Jesus that brings us real deep joy. David confirms this for us in Psalm 63. He says, you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Why is he singing for joy? Is he singing for joy because he kind of got himself into a good state? No. He's singing for joy because he's in the shadow of the Lord's wings. The Lord was proactive and put his wings around him, and he was his help. And that's why he could have real joy. David was pressed in by his enemies, rocked by his troubles, but God was his help. And because of that, he could sing for joy. That's what he says, I sing for joy. Just as Matheson would call God his joy, who sought him in pain. And then he says, going on, he traces it out more. He describes that in the rain of trouble and struggle, he finds the rainbow of God's promises, of the ultimate joy offered to his people through and after the pains. And the promise that tears and pains, they're momentary afflictions that are going to pass away for God's people. He comes to them in the rains of their pain, but God promises that joy comes in the morning, right? That's what we read in Psalm 30. Joy comes in the morning after their pains. Does that mean that the pains aren't real? No. Does it mean God takes away the pain? No. It means that Christ's joy is more, and it also means that they're momentary and we get the right perspective on them. Does it mean that this means that God promises that my trials are only going to last for a very short period. No, not even. Sometimes we go through trials that will last our entire life long. And that's really hard to square with. But it's important that we get that our joy doesn't come from some kind of promise that we think God's made to us that he hasn't. It's a joy that is derived from the right perspective, that God comes to us and protects us and is with us in that pain, and also promises that it's just for this life, and then there's a whole nother life where I will bring you eternal, tearless joy. This life is just a certain period of time. It's short in comparison to eternity. And there's an eternal day that will break afterward that will be tearless forever in the presence of Christ. We have tastes of that glory now with the joys that God gives us here. And we're thankful for that, right? We're thankful for when God brings us joys here. That's expressions of his love. But that's not always the case. And God brings, for wise reason, brings us through difficulties for his glory and for our good. But he promises that one day every tear will be wiped away, and joy will spring eternal. Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them in the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Next time you see a rainbow, Christian, try thinking of it as Matthieson lays it out here for us. He puts a rainbow in the sky so that when it rains, we can be sure that the promises that those rains won't ever come down again to completely destroy us, ultimately. And think of how that promise rings true in God's word for us as God's people, in the rains of trials and in pains and in sufferings. We have them for a purpose, but God won't let them destroy us, and our joy will be our ultimate end. We can trace the rainbow through the rain, as he says, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. So next time you're standing outside and you look at that rainbow, think about the promise that God, why he's put it there, but think about more promises that he's given to you as the people of God, of the ultimate joy in heaven awaiting you, that the morn shall tearless be. Verse 4, we finish the song here. To look where every Christian does well to look. O cross, that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. The gazing on Jesus opened up in this song reveals him in his love, in his light, his joy, and now in his sacrifice on the cross. And because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we who are sinful, we deserve nothing but judgment, but we can experience love and life and joy, all because of that cross. We can lift up our heads, as he says here, in confidence. Because Jesus sacrificed himself so that we wouldn't have to suffer eternally in judgment. And like Matthieson, we would never want to fly from him. I would never want to fly. We cling to him for eternal life and hope and follow after him, taking up our own crosses and following him. We don't want to fly from him or the life of sacrifice that he's called us to. We want to be everything that he calls us to. Matthieson said that when he described the ground that blossoms red, it's a little harder to understand there at the end, but he said he was thinking of the blossoms that come out of sacrifice. The sacrificial life of Christians. And that is full of hardship, and we bear them for the sake of our Savior. And it's a beautiful testament to the glory of God. As we feel like we're laying in dust, as he says here, in the trials and suffering that God calls us to, the glory of this life, completely devoid of the power to bring joy, and we lift our heads to the cross and focus our hope and our joy and our trust in him, we will be living lives that are beautiful expressions of praise to God. And its ultimate end is a life that shall endless be. That beautiful life of sacrificial love to Christ will blossom, and it will look beautiful to the glory of God to those around us, and that life shall lead to life eternal, that life that shall endless be. And we get to have the hope and that endless joy of knowing eternal life with our King Jesus forever. So that's our song, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." I have one highlight. And I'm doing my highlights a little bit different this week. At times I wanted to draw out lines and things like that. I have one line that I'm going to highlight. But before I do that, does anybody have anything that has particularly struck them or helped them about this song? Rich.
Over the island of Manhattan.
Fantastic.
In the midst of dark clouds. And that verse came to me from this hymn. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. It's a tremendous comfort to me.
Yeah.
Reminder that God had not forsaken me.
Yeah.
And was using those very trials for my good. I think of this verse.
Yeah.
It's a precious reminder.
Yeah.
That God is using it.
Yeah.
And his promise is not vain.
Yeah. I guess not surprisingly, that's the line I highlighted. And I'll just elaborate a little bit on what you're saying, just to say a little bit of what I was thinking about. I think it's wonderful and amazing to think about how God speaks to us in so many ways through nature. He speaks to us through stars. He speaks to us through blades of grass, through people that look through microscopes and see those molecules that God's holding together. He speaks to us in so many ways through all of nature. The rainbow is something a little bit more particular, because God put that in the sky for a very particular reason. And he wanted us to look at it. He put it there and said, "Remember my mercy and my grace. Every time I send rain, this won't happen again." And we're supposed to remember that loving kindness and that mercy of God and feel the depth of that promise. So when he puts it in the sky there and we go, "Wow, that's beautiful. God can do that." But I'm supposed to remember who God is. That is beautiful. That's really amazing to think about as the people of God. And beautiful that Matheson, in his verse on joy in pain, takes time to trace the rainbow and feel the promise is not vain, like you said, Rich. And he's reminded of promises of God. And this promise is mentioned actually in Isaiah. And I just wanted to read this for us real quick. In Isaiah 54, verse 7 and following, it says, "For a brief moment I forsook you." This is God talking to his Old Testament people. He said, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you." It means that you didn't feel my presence, but I will gather you. "In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment and with a purpose, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For," and this is where it connects to the rainbow, "for this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again." He's pointing to the rainbow. "So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you." He's saying this to his Old Testament people. "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Now this was said to Old Testament Israel, but God has made those promises to us in the New Testament. Those exact ones. And these things, he took the rainbow and he said, it's not just the rain that I won't send. Just like that covenant I swore to have mercy, He compares it exactly to my loving kindness for you. It won't be taken away. You're not going to be overcome by the trials. There were difficult times for a moment, but you won't be vanquished by them. And my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken. And I hope that every one of us in our struggles can remember when we see the rainbow in the sky that our God is the loving God of this hymn. And more importantly, the God of the Bible. And he will bring preserving grace and ultimate joy to all his people in their trials. None of God's people are accepted, and he will bring us safely to that tearless joy of heaven. And so I'd just say again, Christians, have a renewed sense of that rainbow. When you see it in the sky, remember who God is. Remember the glory of who God is, the strength and power of who God is, but then that loving kindness that he offers to all, saying, I know you're in deep struggle, but it won't overwhelm you. I love you. I'm caring for you every step of the way, and you will be with me in a tearless joy of heaven one day. These are momentary afflictions. Be encouraged, Christian, by that rainbow. Are there any other comments on this song? That was my one highlight. Grace first, and then we'll come to you, Sally. Yes.
And you know, God isn't speaking to us in the same way he did in the Old Testament, where he appeared to people in vision.
Yeah.
You know, there's less of that direct verbal contact with God, but he's given us such a visual example of his love and as a message to us.
Yeah.
I think it's so beautiful.
It is. It is. It's really beautiful. And we are prone to forget because we get so succumb to what's going on and my situation is different. It's unique. And has God left me and all those things? And he puts those things in nature so you remember, no, I haven't. And that's beautiful that he does that for us because he knows we're weak. That's a great, great point, Grace. Sally, do you have one more?
Yeah, I think this morning, you know, I just walked in so tired and weary.
Mm-hmm.
And the store lines, you know, that made the difference, you know.
Mm.
Oh, love, that will not let me go. I just my very soul in.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. Isn't that wonderful that even when we're feeling, you know, tired, and God will bear us up, and God knows our hearts, and we can cling to him. And this has been such a comfort to me in my life to know that no one clinging to Jesus can be lost. No matter what our assurance is at a time, there isn't one person in hell who is clinging to Jesus and recognizing our weakness. God calls us to recognize our weakness, but then we cling to him, and we're safe there. And he can bear us up. And then we're borne up by his grace instead of just our own feelings. And then we can depend on him. That helps us to pray. And that helps us to have this joy that he talks about in this song. That we can be fulfilled in Christ and upheld by him. Good point, Sally. Thank you. We should hurry on here. We got one more song. Abide with me. Moving on to the next. Henry Francis Light is the author of this song. He lived in Great Britain from 1793 to 1847, born in Scotland, educated in Ireland, served as a pastor in the Anglican Church in Brixham, England. He was an accomplished poet and published mainly religious poems. He served in his church for 24 years, which ended up being almost half his life, as he contracted tuberculosis just after age 50. And he would die at age 54. But while he wrote many poems that have been passed down over the years, arguably his greatest contribution was Abide With Me, which was not public until the very end of his life. And again, you know, it's hard to know exactly how everything comes about. There's a little bit of controversy concerning when exactly the song was written. I've heard many people say very clearly it was definitely at the very end of his life. There are other sources that said that it was written at the bedside of a dying friend earlier on in his life. Sources who say that, but it was definitely not brought forward until the very end of his life. So either he wrote it at the end of his life, going through his trial, or he wrote it at the bedside of a dying friend and brought it out and at that time, at the very end of his life, and was renewed by it. I tend to think, based on my research, that it was written at the end, but that's just a personal opinion. But I'm just telling you that so you know that there are different ways of looking at it. But like I said, the words weren't brought forward until a few weeks before his death. He wanted to preach as long as he could, and even though some of his family tried to prevent him, and he decided to preach even with tuberculosis in the last year of his life. He used to say it was better to wear out than to rust out. And that's a great sentiment that I hope I have at that point in my life. He did preach a last sermon on the meaning of the Eucharist, and later that afternoon he took a walk on the beach. He went back to his room and came out an hour or so later with a handwritten copy of the song Abide With Me. And it could be that he pulled it out from that time previously, that like I said, but it's at least with a renewed sense of the truth and with those impressions of what he had seen that evening. And but like I said, I tend to think that he wrote it at that time. He mailed the copy of the song to his wife, mentioned it in a letter to his daughter, and he died a few days later in France on his way to Italy for a change of climate to try to help his sickness. And his final words were reported to have been peace, joy. And he wrote a tune for it, but it wasn't the one that was carried on to now. We have one called Eventide that was written by a man named William Henry Monk, and that's the one that we sing today that's loved in a lot of churches and used all over. So the song now, coming to the verses themselves, is a song that dwells on the Christian's desire to have the Lord with them, no matter what. The presence of Christ with his people. It's a very appropriate song in the evening. We're studying it in the morning. It's all the truths of it are so poignant in the exact same way. I would say it's a very helpful song to sing in the evening if you're just getting your emotions and visual and everything engaged in the way that probably would be most impactful, maybe, because it seems that it was written at that time. But the truths are obviously so true no matter what. And it's really a song looking at the closing of day of this life as well. It's a metaphor for life. The song is based on the verse in Luke 24:29. If you actually see the handwritten thing that it was written on, this verse is at the top. It's actually when the two men had Jesus appear to them when they were on the road walking, and Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection, and they didn't know it was him. But he was telling them these wonderful things, and they said, "Stay with us." Or another translation, abide with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And every line of the song expresses more deeply this desire that the Lord Jesus would abide with his people. And the song takes the us and makes it a me. And I think that that's not something that we should miss. It allows any one of us who is singing it to personalize it and make it our own, which is really the importance of this song. This isn't just abide with us as the people of God while we're here. This is abide with me, Lord. And as we're going through this, try to think about that, how it applies to me. Abide with me, verse 1, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. The recurring phrase, abide with me, opens the song as the resounding theme and the heartfelt desire, the pervasive thought throughout. And it seems that the author wrote it at sunset, very well seems to have written it near his death. But this setting sun being a metaphor for life, I think, is important to see here as well, coming to the end, the shortness of life, the passing nature of our time here on earth. And he has this desire that Christ will be with him no matter what. The heart of the matter comes out in the lines, when other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. No one else is able to be there to help us as God's people like our Lord. When things get uncertain, the Lord is our helper. Psalm 34, verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. And people will often disappoint us and fail us, but God is the helper who never fails. Psalm 72, verse 12, for he delivers the needy when he calls, and the poor and him who has no helper. Verse 2, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. This verse, after establishing in verse 1 that God is the ultimate helper, that no one else can be or will be, he focuses on how everything around him seems to be changing. Everything is passing and changing. But God will never change. And he's the one who needs to abide with his people because he never changes. Life moves on. Things change. People get older. People struggle with different things. This life and the glories that it may seem to hold, they pass away. They change, they decay, they decompose, but God never changes. Hebrews 13, verse 9, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we can get great comfort from knowing that the God that we serve never changes. We're in the midst of the world that rapidly changes, but God never changes. He is the God we ask to give us stability, and he's the only one who truly can. He's the only one that doesn't change. Now, at this point in the song, there are about three verses that have been removed that he originally wrote. I have the original with me. If you want to come and ask me about them afterwards, I'll read them to you, or I can show them to you. But they're rarely sung anywhere. But they've been. But in them, the author begs God to show his love and care for his people, for sinners, as well in the face of their failings in so many ways. The end of each of those verses is, come not to sojourn, but abide with me. Come, friend of sinners, and thus bide with me. On to the close, O Lord, abide with me. Verse 3, that's on your papers. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and strength can be? Through cloud and sunshine, oh, abide with me. It's not just a couple times during the day that we need the Lord. It's every hour. It's every minute of every day. But the song also progresses here to confessing not only the need for Christ and his presence, but the necessity of his grace to sustain in temptation and direct his people through the hard times. And isn't that exactly what God has promised to do for his people? 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. He will foil the tempter's power over us, his people. Satan has absolutely no power to make you or I do anything if we are depending on the grace of God. God always gives us the grace. It's always sufficient for every trial. He'll be our guide and our strength. In Psalm 18, verse 32, the psalmist describes God as the one who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. God equips his people and makes them strong and makes their way straight for them. In good times and bad, cloud and sunshine, as he says in this verse, God is there for his people. God isn't just there when it's convenient for him. He will always be there when his people when his people are in need. And he promises to never leave them or forsake them. So when he comes to the end of this line and then says, abide with me, that's something that God has promised to say, yes, I will. I will abide with you. Verse 4, I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. This verse cashes in on the truth that we were just talking about earlier in the song. If God is the strength and the guide of his people, if he never changes, if he can help us in any temptation and in any circumstance, and if he is the help of the helpless, then fear is almost laughable. Why do I have to be afraid if I have that God on my side? And again, that's easy to say, right? Because then we go out into the world and we encounter things and we say, whoa, that's scary. And we're not sure that God's going to be there or that he's going to be enough. But he is. He's the only one that's powerful enough to be. And if an unchangeable and all-powerful God is abiding with us no matter where we are or where we go, then there's absolutely no reason to fear any foe, as he says in this verse. Even if we're on death's doorstep, if we're in deep sadness, God's there. If we're on death's doorstep, God will be there to give us grace and to take us safely to heaven. Having a big God, the God of the Bible, should enable us to really sing these words with hearts full. Not asking these questions, are you going to, Lord? No, you can say with confidence, I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? That's straight out of 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? If we have eternal life with God promised to us as the people of God, and we have his promised presence with us, that one who will give us ultimate joy, even in the midst of our trials, if he's promised his presence with us, death has nothing. And as we saw earlier in our study, even on the other song, we're more than conquerors. And we can say with no doubt at all, I triumph still if thou abide with me. Verse 5, hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. When the moment of death is upon us, we will need what we have always needed, Christ to abide with us. We're not going to need something different than we've needed all along. We don't come to the end and then things get really hard and it's like, okay, now I need something different. No, we've always needed the Lord to abide with us, to give us grace throughout all of life. And then things get really hard, and then we still need the Lord to abide with us. And we come to the very end of our lives, and what do we need? The Lord to abide with us. Light expresses the desire that Matheson expressed at the end of the song, that the cross be forefront in his mind. When you and I prepare to breathe our last breath, what will be the most important thing at that moment? Will it be how much money we have? Will it be the size of our house, the stuff in our house? Will it be the amount of people that are by our bedside? The number of friends that we've collected? Not all of those are bad things, but will they be the most important thing when we're on death's doorstep? None of it will matter. This earth and this life is all going to pass away. Earth's vain shadows will flee. They will be gone, and what will remain? What will matter? What will matter is whether Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was made for me. Because we will be going away from this life into the presence of God, and we will meet him as judge, or we will meet him as Savior. And that's why the author and why you and I should care that the Lord Jesus abide with us. In this life, we need the work of the cross for our salvation. We need his preserving grace to be with us if we will make it to the end. And this should be our prayer, that Jesus' cross would be before our eyes. Our only hope for eternal life and eternal joy that we can ever have. That Christ would shine through the gloom of death and point us to himself. And when this earth passes away from our experience, and when we pass into heaven's morning, we will have the Lord abiding with us. That's what's going to matter. And I hope that every one of us who has Christ this morning can sing with a whole heart, in life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. There's a lot that could be taken from this song. We have a few minutes. I have one highlight, and then we're going to sing the song together. I think we have time for one or two comments if anybody has anything that particularly strikes them in this song. Yes, Dave.
That produced these kinds of works. And here we are over 100 years later, we're talking about it, we're studying it, and we're mining it for riches. It's not necessarily those who led the lifestyles of the rich and famous. These are those that went through the very things that life in
yes.
the world brings us.
Absolutely. Very good. Yeah, and we really need Christ to abide with us. We're so sinful, and we need God's grace every day. I need so much forgiveness for the life that I live. I need God's grace every single day to forgive me and to help me, and I need the Lord to abide with me. And as we've studied this song, it's more and more true. Lord, please abide with me. Please give me grace every hour of this life, and then when it comes to the end, Lord, please still be abiding with me. I just wanted to say that this song is very personal. As I pointed out at the beginning, we don't sing the song as Abide With Us. We could, and it would still be good. But the fact is that if any of this is going to matter, it has to become really personal. And most of us here, I think all of us here, are believers in Jesus Christ. But please take very seriously whether you are making these requests very personal. And if you're really begging the Lord for his grace and for his presence with you, we need it. And sometimes we can lose sight of what we need because we get so caught up in doing what we want. And Christian, he is a helper for the helpless. He's the savior of sinners. God wants us to ask him for these things. He wants us to pray this prayer in this song. He wants us to ask for mercy and for forgiveness. He wants us to ask for help. He loves to give salvation and grace to all who will come to him. And we ask the Lord to come and abide with us, to come and be gracious to us. And he loves to answer that prayer. He loves to come and say, yes, I will. God has come and saved you if you are a Christian here this morning, and he wants you to ask him for his presence. And this whole song, it's telling God what he already knows. Prayers never are anything brand new to God. God knows what's going on in our lives. He knows what we need, but he wants us to ask him. And we need to come to him because we feel that we have nowhere else to turn, which is why we focus on these things. So we think, everything else is changing, but Christ is not. I need his presence. Please be with me, Lord. He wants you to ask him. In good times, in hard times, in temptation, in weakness, in changes, in loss, in life, in death, we need to desire that God will be with us. He'll stay with us. He'll abide with us. And God loves when his people pray and when his people sing these kinds of prayers. And he tells us all to come to him with their troubles. And what does he say in Matthew 11:28? Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, I will sometimes give you rest. I'll give you rest if I, you know, feel like it at that time. He says, if you come to me, I will give you rest. And I hope you and I can sing this with full hearts, and with real pleading in our hearts, that we would be able to say truthfully, Lord, please abide with us.